Would you please take your copy of God's Word, if you have one, and turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible before you, then just listen and drink in the Word of God as it's read. We'll read the whole chapter, but our particular focus will be from verse 8 and following. Give your attention to God's holy word. Now the serpent was more cunning than any of the beasts of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." So he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Brothers and sisters, friends, this morning I want to show you from this text that the world is messed up, but there is hope. The world is messed up, but there is hope. Which one of us, at some point, has not thought to ourselves, the world is really messed up? Oftentimes, it might be at a particular time when we're at the end of our rope, or perhaps we're thinking about a particularly bad situation. But the messed upness, if you will, of the world is actually a daily reality for us. Illness, death, heartache, broken relationships, disorder, physically or emotionally in our lives, things breaking, futility of many of our tasks, whether that be the washing pile that never seems to go away, or roadblocks that seem to always pop up in getting that project done that we're seeking to do. In many ways, the reality that the world is messed up is a part of our daily life, and we take that for granted, but it's not the way things are supposed to be. Last week, we saw how the first man and woman rebelled against God and how that led them into shame. And this week, we see the judgment that God imposed upon the world because of their rebellion. But also in this passage, there's hope. It doesn't end with judgment. There's hope intermixed with the judgment. The series that we're going through, as you may remember, is called Foundations. And we're asking questions like, who is God? Who am I? How do I relate to God? And how do I make sense of this world? And it's particularly those last two questions that will be relevant to the sermon this morning. How do I relate to God? And how do I make sense of this world? But these questions are not new. These are the sort of questions that Israel in the wilderness, to whom this book was originally written, would have been asking. They had a promise of God taking them out of Egypt and giving them a land. But they were wandering around the desert, seemingly aimlessly sometimes. They were in dangers very often. They were frustrated. They had challenges on every side. They were nomadic. And it would be easy for them to wonder what the purpose of all this was. How did they get there? How does this make sense in any way? And so, this true historical account is given to them and to us to make sense of the way the world is. This isn't, you know, just a fairy tale. It's a real historical account. But because it's real and historical, it really tells us how the world is. And it's designed to communicate to us that in the midst of pain and frustration and futility, that there is also hope. So my title this morning is Hope Amidst the Mess. Hope Amidst the Mess. And my two points are, the world is messed up. And then secondly, there is hope. The world is messed up. There is hope. God is a just God. He's loving, he's gracious, he's kind, but he is a just God, and he can't let rebellion against him go unpunished. And that's what we begin to see in verse 8 of our passage. The man and his wife have flagrantly rebelled against God, and here God comes to hold them and the serpent, which is really the devil, to account. So we read in verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Perhaps maybe this was a regular time that the Lord walked with his people. But in any case, here he was. And rather than running to him, rather than enjoying the time that they would spend with him, what did they do? What did they do, children? They went and they hid. And they went and hid because they were ashamed. God asks, "Where are you?" But not because he doesn't know where they are, but because he wants to call them to account. It's like perhaps a child who's told you're not to go into the pantry and get into the cookies there. And the mother comes along and she sees the pantry door a little bit open and she can hear her child in there. And she asks, "Where are you?" Not because she doesn't know where her child is, but because she wants to have the child respond and admit what he or she has done. And this is what God is doing. And man confesses that he is hiding, but he also incriminates himself. He says that he's hiding because he's ashamed, because he's naked. It's like the child saying, "I'm hiding because I got my hands stuck in the cookie jar." You know, he's not outright saying that he took the cookies, but he's saying by what he said that he's going against the rules. And so God interrogates the man and his wife. He interrogates the man in verse 9 through 11, and the woman then in verse 12 to 13. And what do? They shift blame. They act like victims. I wonder, children, if you've ever done that. Your parents have said, "What have you done?" You say, "Was it my fault? It was my sibling's fault." Right? And that's exactly what they do. It's actually very striking what the man does. He both blames God and his wife. He says, "It was the woman that you gave me. She gave to me." So he manages to, in one fell swoop, both blame God and his wife. And the woman blames the serpent. And that is followed by God pronouncing a curse on the serpent and punishments on the woman and on the man. But this is not something, brothers and sisters, just that happened long ago. Though, as I said, it absolutely did happen. But it's showing us why the world is the way it is. We live in a world that is under God's judgment. That's the reality of the world that we live in. And God's interrogation of the man and the woman and his pronouncements here tell us the new order of things post-rebellion. We live in a post-Brexit Britain, right? There's changes to the country that we live in because it's post-Brexit. Well, right here, we're being given the post-rebellion order of things. And I want to look with you for a few minutes at what that post-rebellion order looks like. The world in this post-rebellion situation is a war zone. Back in chapter 2 and in chapter 1, it was a place of peace and harmony, right? God kept saying that his creation was good, it was good, and then it was very good. And then at the end of chapter 2, we have this beautiful picture of the man and his wife dwelling together in perfect harmony. The world was a place of beauty and of order, of goodness, of harmony. But now it is spiritually going to be a war zone. And we see this as God speaks to the serpent. First of all, he says with no uncertainty about it that the devil has lost. He says that the serpent will go on its belly and it will eat the dust. That's a way of saying that it will be an absolute humility, absolute defeat. But more than that, he says that there is going to be an ongoing struggle, a struggle between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And this seed, we can see even from the text, is both collective and it also comes together in particular people. We see that because there's an idea of this struggle between seed as offspring, as groups, but then there is a particular seed who will do something. He will crush the head of the serpent, and the serpent will bruise his heel. So there's a both collective and an individual idea here. But in the midst of the world, there will be this struggle between these two groups of people. And we see that throughout the rest of the scripture, as God calls out a people for himself. And the world around wars against them in various ways. We see that in the New Testament as it talks about how we were redeemed out of this world that is dead in transgression and sins. We see it in right at the end of the Bible where it talks about the serpent warring against the people of God all throughout Scripture. And even to this day, there is this struggle. The world that was a place of peace and harmony is now a spiritual war zone. But more than that, we see from this that there is discord in relationships and in marriage, the foundational relationship, as we've seen. The man abdicated his responsibility here. He let the serpent into the garden first, and then he failed to defend his wife, and in fact, he let her lead him into rebellion. And when God confronts him about it, what does he do? He has the cheek to blame her. And what we see here is that there will continue to be this struggle between people. So as God speaks to the woman, he says, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." It's very similar to a few chapters later when God says to Cain, "Sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." It's an idea of struggle here. A woman will want to usurp her husband's authority, and he will push back. In a sinful world, sometimes even in harsh and wrong and even abusive ways. But there will be this struggle. There will be jealousy. There will be a desire to overcome. But it's not just in marriage. If marriage is the foundational relationship, this is speaking of all sorts of relationships. Relationships are difficult because we're sinners. Because there is jealousy and suspicion, because we hurt one another, because we desire to usurp each other's authority or to treat each other wrongly, and others run over other people. And so in marriage, in other relationships, there will be discord. There's also futility that we see here, a pointlessness or a uselessness. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity, says the preacher later in the scriptures. Or emptiness, emptiness, all is emptiness. And that's what it feels like in this post-rebellion world. For the woman, it's like she'll always be trying to usurp that authority, but never succeeding. For the man, he will always be working, but he'll receive thorns and thistles. The result of his effort will not be wonderful productivity the way it was going to be, but that which is twisted, that which is not useful, that which is counterproductive. And that's symbolic of all sorts of ways for both men and women that we work hard, we work in the sweat of our brow, and we don't get the productivity that it should result in. there's pain. Again, that's particularly talked about in the situation of childbirth, but I don't think it's only limited to that. In this post-rebellion world, it will be a world of pain. Pain in childbearing, and not just physically, but emotionally as well. In the whole area, you could include barrenness in this and miscarriage. And I know from my wife that there's all sorts of ways in pregnancy and post-pregnancy that there's pain and difficulty and struggle. But it's not just in pregnancy again. Our bodies are affected. They decay now. We're talking about the pain of illness, the pain that inevitably comes with age, that is all too familiar to many of you. We live in a world of pain. We live in a world of sorrow. Which one of us, even perhaps the youngest of us, can say that we've never experienced sorrow? It's all around us all the time. We know what heartache feels like. We know what loss feels like. We know what sorrow feels like. And there is a degradation of man. In verse 19, it says, "You are dust, and you will go back to dust." That's a paraphrase, but that's basically what it's saying. You are dust, and you'll go back to dust. Remember, man was both associated with God in the image of God and also the ground. And that's still true post-fall. But here the emphasis is on the fact that he is associated not so much with God, but with the earth. There is a degradation of his status. Man rejecting God makes man more like the animals. And we see that all around us today, don't we? The more man rejects God, the more degraded man becomes. But more than any of this, the real terrible thing is separation. In verse 22, God says, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden. And he makes a flaming sword to go each way, and he puts cherubim there to guard the way to the garden and the way to the tree of life, so man cannot reach out his hand and partake of that symbol of life anymore. He's cut off from life. That is the picture here. He had failed to guard the garden. Now God will guard the garden himself. And the result will be that man is cut off from God, separated from the core of life. Think about how terrible this situation would have been for man, who is created to be a worshiper of God, created to subdue the earth for the glory of God and multiply worshipers. Almost at every point, this original purpose is affected. He's cut off from the God he's meant to worship. The ground that he is meant to subdue now will push back at him and will almost subdue him. He's going to return to dust. The woman who was supposed to be his partner in multiplying worshipers all over the world will do that in pain and frustration and sorrow. The essence of these punishments is that the task that they were given to do will be harder. And this isn't just about them, right? We know these things in our own life, whether it's simply the mess around the house or the people we just seem to not be able to get along with, or the emotional pain of being wronged or slandered or misused, or being seemingly overwhelmed by tasks, or the drudgery of the menial labor of your work, or the disappointment of putting your heart and soul into a project that only seems to get ruined. And the lie of the world is that this world isn't under judgment, that people should just be able to get along, that work shouldn't be hard, and that our lives shouldn't be marred by pain and sorrow. And so when we run up against these things, it's only the harder, because we're told that this isn't the way the world should be. You know, we should just expect everything to be nice and easy, and yet we find it not to be so. And this passage is telling us that the world is messed up. And it's important for us to be realistic about that, that we don't have false expectations. But if that's just where we stop, it leads to nihilism. It leads to hopelessness. What kind of reality is that? The world isn't the way it's supposed to be. It's going to be frustrating. It's going to be painful. It's going to be full of sorrow. No. We need hope. We can't. We mustn't stop there. And this passage doesn't stop there either. That's why my second point is there is hope. Praise God that there is hope in this passage. And that hope actually, ironically, begins with the curse on the serpent. He was the one who had come into this wonderful garden and had tempted the woman and her husband. And God says, he shall not win. It seemed like he had won, right? It seemed like he had won. But God says here that he will not. The seed of the woman shall crush his head. Through suffering, yes, but he shall be finished. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel, or bruise his heel. And they understood this. Later, just the beginning of the next chapter, it says, now Adam knew his wife, and they conceived and bore Cain. And this is what Eve said. I have acquired a man from the Lord. Now, that man was a bitter disappointment. He wasn't the one that God had promised. But she was looking for a seed. She was looking for a descendant. But the beginning of the hope is that this situation will not last forever. And indeed, there is a wonderful thing here, because although the fall did not happen through the woman, it happened through the man. That's why God comes to the man first and calls him to account. Yet it was through the temptation of the woman that this happened. And what we see here is that salvation shall come also through a woman. It shall be the seed of the woman who shall bring salvation to this world. There's a wonderful reversal of what had happened, and a wonderful dignity given to women in this. But the hope is that there will be a great champion who will come and who will finish off the serpent and restore all things. And we also see here that Adam responds to this in faith. Look with me at verse 20. It says, and Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Does that sound strange to you? Or perhaps I've just lost you and you don't think it's strange. But that should sound strange to you. Why? Because what have we heard of so far? Death, 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 death. Why in the world would Adam name his wife the mother of the living? Eve itself means living. Why would he do that? Well, because he had just heard the promise. And he was believing the promise. He knew that death wouldn't be the end. He knew that through her would come life. He was believing the promise. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. He listened to God's word, and he turned from accusing his wife, "The woman you gave me," and replaced it with "the mother of all the living." He repented and he believed the promise of God. And God provides for the man and his wife coverings. This is also where we see the hope of this passage. Their sin, their rebellion had led to shame. Remember back in verse 7? They were ashamed and they sewed fig leaves together to make for themselves coverings. But these coverings were pitiful. They were just leaves. They were just loincloths. But here, God does something wonderful. He makes for them tunics. Tunics are things that go all the way down to the ankles, and they cover you up really well. And these aren't tunics of leaves, but they're tunics of skin. They're durable. This is an effective covering. This is a full covering. And this is what God does. He covers our shame, not just a little bit, but fully. And all of this points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, of course, those coverings of skin didn't do much, actually, but they were pointing beyond themselves. An animal had to die for them to be made. And Christ died in the place of all those who, like Adam, would believe the promise that is in him, that they too might have their shame covered, not just a little bit, but fully and effectively. There would come this seed of the woman, this great conqueror, to conquer the devil and to cover our shame. And so this passage is a call to us to be like Adam and to believe, to repent and believe. What else does it practically mean for us? Well, it calls us to be realistic. This passage shows us that the world is messed up. And we shouldn't look for utopia here. You know, it's very popular at the moment to look for some sort of fix for the world, whether it's in government or whether it's environmental or whatever it is. People all around us are looking to fix this world. But this passage tells us that apart from Christ, none of this will work. And history backs us up on that. Revival will help, but even that will not really fix the problem until Christ comes again. We must learn to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We must be faithful and humbly wait upon the Lord and his coming. We also must not ignore the coming judgment. Perhaps some of you here don't know Christ. You're not connected to this great conqueror. Many people try to hide from the fact that judgment is coming by denying it, by drowning themselves in the pursuit of pleasure. But the fact that this world is messed up shows that judgment has begun. And judgment will only intensify as Christ comes. I don't normally quote C.S. Lewis, but he has a wonderful quote. "God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our consciences, but shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world." The fact that the world is messed up, the fact that there is so much pain and futility and frustration is shouting to you, if you do not know Christ, that judgment is coming, that this world is under judgment, and one day God will hold you to account. You know, at the moment there is a conference in Glasgow, right, about climate change. And in a sense, what they're saying is that the world is under judgment and we need to wake up to the signs all around us. The problem is that they've got where the judgment is coming from and the judge completely wrong. There are signs all around us, but it's this shame. It's these broken relationships. It's this pain. It's this sorrow. And we do need to wake up. And we do need to see that judgment is coming. Don't ignore the coming judgment for yourself or for others. Repent and believe. This passage not only shows us that the world is messed up, but it gives us hope. It shows us the promised seed. It shows us Christ, the one who took away our shame, the one who bore shame and scoffing rude, the one who stood in my place, condemned. Do you know what it is to know shame? I know you do. Christ alone can cover that. Can cover it for the first time, or if you are in him again and again and again. Those specific sins that bother you so much, that fill you with so much shame, he alone can give you the tunics that don't just cover them a bit, but go down to the floor, that fully cover and effectively cover. This passage also says to us, if we are Christians, that we should treasure and enjoy our fellowship with God. This one who has taken away our shame has also made a way back. He has cleared away those cherubim from the garden. He has taken away that flaming sword. In the book of Hebrews, we read, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Adam and Eve were cast out, and we were too. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and being without God in the world. That was you, that was me. But now, in Jesus Christ, we have been brought near. And this passage then tells us that we ought to treasure that. We are no longer like they were cast out. But then finally, this passage encourages us to struggle in hope. The world is messed up. We know that in our lives. But how should we respond? Respond to the daily grind. Respond to the daily ache of living in a world under the curse. Well, Titus 2 says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." God has shown his grace to this world in Christ, the seed. He has provided an answer for our sin and shame. And therefore, we are to live for him. Even in the midst of the daily grind, even in the midst of the daily ache, when everything in your day seems to go pear-shaped, when the children are running riot, when you find yourself alone again, when family tensions flare up, when the project that you've just poured yourself into seems to be crumbling, what do? You continue. By the grace of God, that's how you can do it, only by the grace of God, to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, that self-pity, that anger, that frustration that creeps in at moments like that, and to live sober, righteous, and godly. How? By looking to Jesus. This is not the end. The mess of this world is not the end. In this world, we not only have foreshocks of judgment, but indicators of glory, restoration, and hope. You remember what I read from Romans 8 earlier? That the world groans because it's been subjected to this curse, and that we with it groan. But we have the first fruits of the new creation within us. We've been given the Spirit of God. We're being changed to be more like Christ. That's telling us that there is something coming. That the pain, the ache, the frustration of the daily grind of this world isn't the end. We find these indicators of glory in the Spirit given to us. Do you know this groan? Under pregnancy or paperwork, well, speak to yourself. Speak to yourself like this: soul, then know thy full salvation. Rise over sin and fear and care. Joy to find in every station something still to do or bear. Think what Spirit dwells within thee. Think what Father's smiles are thine. Think that Jesus died to win thee. Child of heaven, canst thou repine? Struggle on in the midst of the daily grind, in the midst of the daily ache. Struggle on, because Christ is promised, because Christ is coming, because Christ will restore all things to the glory of God the Father. The world's messed up, but brothers and sisters, there's hope. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we pray that you would use this truth about the world we live in to convict and to point us to your Son. We ask that you'd give us the grace to live amidst the mess with hearts full of hope. We ask these things through Christ. Amen.